few years ago, I was taking my second trip to the Philippine Islands. And that particular year was the first time that I had the opportunity of being able to engage in a work of training gospel preachers in the Philippines for their work in preaching the gospel. In Tagigaral, where Rody Gumpad lives and preaches, he was able to help some of the American brethren. We were able to sustain a building where we made like a barracks, and we were able to house about 25 young men that we were able to have for 30 days. And we worked with them about 12 hours a day and tried to give them the tools that they would need in order to go out and to preach the gospel in the areas where they lived. And I was able to do this on, I think, three or four occasions. I had the good fortune of being able to work in that capacity. And I really grew to love the men that we studied with and we would teach. And one of the things that always impressed me, I never was able, it was a four-week course, and Ron and I would always get, when I went, the first 2 weeks. I always wanted to get the last 2 weeks, because that's when they graduated, but my part was always the first 2 weeks. But one of the things I remember about that class that still sticks with me to the very day is the last day of our time, the last period of the 2 weeks that I had part of. And the last class of that particular day, that evening, Ron said a few things and I said a few things. And before we had the prayer, we sang the song that we just sang, Higher Ground. And I remember that there wasn't a dry eye in the place as we sang that song and the meaning that it had for those men who were going out to preach the gospel. And that's always stuck with me. And I want to talk to you today about higher ground. I want to talk about what that really means. One of the things we read about in the Bible, when we talk about our singing, it says that we will sing with the spirit and with the understanding. And those songs have meaning, and those words communicate meaning. And I want to talk to you about what I believe is the meaning of the song, Higher Ground. In Psalms 122, in verse 1 and 2, the psalmist wrote, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And again, remember in the biblical sense, in the Old Testament, the city of Jerusalem was the city of God. It was the dwelling place of God. And so in this particular psalm, the psalmist gives the attitude that they were happy to go to the place where the dwelling place of God was, because that would be in the presence of God. And so again, we use this passage often in our day and time of talking about the joy that we ought to have when we come together in capacities like this in order to be standing in the presence of God. For we know in passages like Matthew chapter, in the early books of Matthew, it tells us that where two or three are together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so we should always have the attitude and our mindset that we're glad to come into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, you're on higher ground. You're on the highest ground that you could possibly be on. And that should be our aim. And in the song that we sang, one of the verses says, my aim, my goal is higher ground. And it needs to be higher ground. The God of higher ground is depicted in Psalms chapter 121. The hills and mountains of Israel and Judah were often referred to in the Old Testament as Mount Zion. Mount Zion in a physical sense is not the same as the Mount Zion in the spiritual sense. Mount Zion in the spiritual sense is a heavenly city. It is the Jerusalem that is above. And that should be our aim and our goal. In Psalms 121 in the first three verses, it says, I will lift up my eyes from the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He will keep you. He will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from evil. All he shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. In this particular psalm, in the first and this 121st psalm, the psalmist is dedicating his life to the protection and security that can be found in dwelling with God. There is a security, there is a peace, there is a relationship that we enjoy in Christ that gives us security, peace, understanding that we are in a good place, that we're in a place of comfort and peace, and we're in a place where we can be protected by the God that we serve. The psalmist would go on to add in Psalms chapter 148 in verse 1 through 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly is to be praised in the city of our God, the city of our God in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in his palaces. He is known as her refuge." Again, this has a reference to the heavenly city, the real dwelling place of God. You remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was taken to the Athenians, who were idolaters, he said, "The God, the unknown God that you worship ignorantly, him I'm going to declare to you." And he says, God dwells in a place not made with hands. And that indeed is true. When Solomon built the temple, and in his dedication prayer that you can read in the book of 1 Kings, when you read the dedication in chapter 8, he makes the argument, how could we possibly ever make a place on earth that would ever really be able to house your magnificence, your glory, and your majestic presence on earth? Because the whole earth belongs to you. You see, Solomon understood that the temple was just a symbol. It was a symbol of a place that God took up residence in a symbolic way in order to them to understand that as long as they remain faithful to him, they have this relationship with God that was like having a face-to-face relationship. And so it had a symbolic gesture. And when the temple was dedicated, there was a cloud that overshadowed the temple, and they could not even go into the temple because of the glory of the cloud. And that was at the dedication ceremony, and that was to symbolize God taking up residence, that God being among them. And that's what these pictures in Psalms present, is being in the presence of God. To be in his presence is to know that his love and his care and his compassion is around us and with us, and to understand that we enjoy all of that today in a very spiritual, symbolic way. But it should be our aim and it should be our goal that we press to higher ground, where that is not symbolic any longer, but that becomes a reality. To be in the very presence of God forever and ever. That should be our aim. That should be our goal. And in my introduction, the Bible refers to this place as Mount Zion. In Psalms chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7, the psalmist wrote, "Yet I have set my king on my high, holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you." Of course, this is a quote that is quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews and other places, to demonstrate that the Son of God was sent by his Father, and that this is the only one that had this relationship with God the Father. There was only one person that had the relationship of Son and Father, and that was Jesus Christ. And in this particular psalm, he is prophesying about the relationship that he enjoys with the Son, that he's going to send to earth in order to give men and women the opportunity of pressing towards higher ground. In Revelation 21 and verse 10, from higher ground John saw the heavenly city of God, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is a reference to heaven itself. This is a reference. Now, exactly what it means that he was carried away in the spirit, we could discuss that at great length. But whatever it means, he was allowed to capture a glimpse of the great and magnificent city. And whenever you talk about the city of God, and you talk about spiritual Mount Zion, it's always depicted on a hill or on a mountain. It's something that's above. And you know, one of the verses of the song that we just sang, it says, I want to live above the world. Now, the only way you're going to live above the world is if you're in the very presence of God, because his presence is above this world. And so, again, the psalmist and also John in the book of Revelation is encouraging us to live our lives in such a way that we can press towards the mark, as this song is taken from Philippians chapter 3, press for the upward mark of a high calling of God. And so, what does it require of us to obtain higher ground? How will you and I ever obtain the higher ground that we're aiming for and we are purposing for in our life? That's what this lesson is about. The God of higher ground revealed the gospel of higher ground. In order to gain higher ground spiritually, you're going to have to go through the gospel. And this gospel calls us to higher ground. We have examples to encourage us how to get to higher ground. And then he warns us about false claims that can derail us or deter us from ever reaching higher ground. And we want to briefly talk about those three things today. I want to begin this morning by talking about exhorting you to put your aim and your goal for higher ground. The aim for higher ground. The Father calls us to higher ground. Please take your Bibles out. We're going to read some passages together in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse number 14 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 14 and 16. It says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy as I am holy. In order to gain higher ground, we're going to have to, first of all, be obedient children. We're going to have to conform ourselves away from the lust that is in the world. And what that basically means is that we must conform ourselves away from the lust of the flesh that leads us away from God and away from higher ground. That's the way we used to live. The Bible has a way of putting this and calling it the old man of sin. And the Bible tells us in the book of Colossians that we've got to put that old man of sin to death, and we've got to put on the new man that's conformed to the image of Christ. And so we've got to, and then notice it says, as in your ignorance. There's a time when we didn't understand. We didn't know. But when we come to realization that we can't live for the flesh and we cannot answer to the lust of the flesh, but that we have to conform to a different image, but we have to be holy. Now, many people misunderstand what that means, to be holy. It doesn't mean to be perfect. It doesn't mean to be a Bible thumper. It doesn't mean that you have to wear special clothing or you have to be able that people recognize who you are. Holy means separate. And as being God's people, we have to be separate from the world. You know, and John taught us that in 1 John chapter 2. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now again, we live in the world. And there's a lot of things about the world that we love. But when he says love not the world, he's talking about the sin and the lust that are in the world. You can't love that. You can't get enamored by that. You can't fall in love with that because that will lead you away from higher ground. That's where sin reigns. And then in that passage, it tells us the avenue of sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, That's the avenue of sin. You've got to live above that. You've got to live away from that. You live holy life. Why? Because He's holy. We're holy because He is holy. And that's what He calls upon us to do. Those that reach higher ground are people that live holy lives here upon earth. And the Bible tells us how to do that. The aim for higher ground is also given to us by our Lord, not only by the Father, but also by the Son. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, in verse number 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need." One of the things that we often forget about the Lord being here on earth, there was a reason for the Lord being here on earth. And we all know that one of the reasons He came was to die, to shed His blood, that we might have remission of sin. But that was not the only reason. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says that He came to destroy the work of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2 says, in verse 14 and 15, that He came in order to release us from the bondage of sin. But when we pray to God, and when we are beset by temptation and snares and danger, when we pray to the Father through the Son understands our struggle. He understands our struggle against sin. He understands our struggle against temptation. Why? He can sympathize with us. You know what that word sympathize means? It means to understand. To understand in like manner. Why can the Lord understand about our weaknesses, about our frailties, about our shortcomings? Why can the Lord understand that? Because He lived on this earth. He was subjected to that same temptation, and He was subjected to that same problem. But the difference between Him and us is He never yielded. He never gave in to the temptation. But He promised us something. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse number 13. We don't have to yield to sin. We don't have to give up. Verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it." You know, when you and I obeyed the gospel, and we submitted to baptism, and we went under that water, and we came out, we understood that because of the promise of God, that our past sins and the condemnation and the guilt that was on our soul was washed away by the blood of Christ. And you believe that, or you never would have submitted to that. You never would have obeyed the gospel if you did not have extreme confidence that if you did what God said, He would do exactly what He said. Now, we know that was a promise that God fulfilled. Now, in this passage, it says God's promise. He's made a promise to us that we don't have to sin, that we can overcome sin, that we don't have to yield. And how do we not have to yield? We take the way of escape. Many times, the way of escape is not when you get into sin, it's before the temptation occurs. Sometimes we don't listen early enough. One of the ways that we can avoid temptation is not to put ourselves in a position where we can be tempted. That's the initial way of escape. When God tells us to flee certain things, when He tells us to avoid certain things, that's for us to not put ourselves in a position where the Satan can tempt us, where Satan can set a snare. And that's the first place of escape. The first place of escape is not to put yourself in that position. But maybe we didn't listen and we put ourselves in that position. But the Bible continues to say that there still is a way to say no. There's still a way not to yield. But you know the key here is you've got to know where to look for the escape. You've got to be looking for the escape. And how do you do that? Look at the end of this verse. The end of this verse says that we could come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. We don't have to yield to sin because we can go to the source that can tell us how to get out of this, how to avoid it, how not to succumb to it, how not to yield to it. But again, you have to want to not yield. And many times, and remember the last part of the verse, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Now what does that promise mean? You ever had people tell you, you just don't understand how great the temptation is. You just don't understand how great the temptation is and how hard it is to say no. That's an excuse. Now, I'll grant you this. People can have made decisions in their life that make the ability to overcome sin more difficult in certain circumstances because of prior decisions they made. A person that gets addicted to drugs, he's going to have a great deal of difficulty in order to not yield to the temptation to sin because he's allowed that sin to get a hold of him. That doesn't mean he can't get out of it. It means it's going to be more difficult for him because he's already succumbed in time past and he's created a problem in his life. Now, it's going to be more difficult for him to escape, but he can still escape if he'll take the route, if he'll take the remedy. And you know what? No matter how addicted you are, you can escape. God said it's not beyond what you're able. That's a divine promise. That, don't tell me that a person that's addicted has no way out. He does. But he has to take it. He has to want it. And he has to put it to the test. And so, the call to higher ground is to take the escape route. Don't put yourself in a position where you can be weakened and where you can be destroyed and where you can be distracted. But not only does the Father and the Son call us and exhort us to higher ground, so does the Holy Spirit. And He does that through the medium of the Word. Please take your Bible out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It amazes me, even in the Lord's church, how many people misconstrue and misunderstand the work and how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit is not a mythical person. He's not a ghost. You know, sometimes in the King James Version, he's called the Holy Ghost. And that leaves people with the wrong impression. He's not like Casper. And he's not like a little mythical being. The Holy Spirit is a real person. Just like the Father, just like the Son. And like the Father and like the Son, the Holy Spirit has a work. He has a work that God gave him to do. And he's the only one of the Godhead that does this work. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? If one understands the work of the Holy Spirit, then you can understand how you can benefit from what He does. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, and it tells us. We don't have to wonder. We can know what the work of the Holy Spirit is. It says, "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him, for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Now, what does it mean, brethren, when it says, "Eyes not seen, nor ears heard, nor has entered into the heart of men"? And when it's talking about the heart of man, it's not talking about your blood pump. It's talking about your mind. "The things which God prepared for those who love Him." How do we know about heaven? How do we know about the things that God has given us in order to overcome sin? To live a godly life. to live a life that's pleasing to Him, to live a life that we, in the physical relationships we have, that we benefit from them, that they help us, that they encourage us, they bring a lot of good things into our lives. How do we know how all those things work? Well, you did not hear it and you did not see it. But it had to be revealed to us. And what God did is He revealed that information through the Spirit. The Spirit revealed those details that we do not see or hear. Those things that we can't know by our own wisdom. The things you can't. You know what? I can go out and look at the sky and the mountains and the trees and the land and the sun and the rain, and I can understand there's a God. I can understand there's an intelligent design and a God that created and put it all. I can understand that. But all that information doesn't bring me one whit to know what God wants me to do with my life. None of that explains that to me. Just because I know the existence of God does not bring me one iota closer to how to please Him. Somebody's got to give me that information. I can't gain it going to college. I can't gain it by going to school. I can't gain it by human wisdom. I've got to have something else. And that something else is divine wisdom revealed. And that's what the Holy Spirit did. In verse 11 and 12, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You know, all of you out there this morning, there's something in your mind. I don't know what it is. I would not know what you're thinking right at this moment unless you tell me. Because I'm not a mind reader. But you see, who among us and who among anybody in the world would know what's in the mind of God? Now, there's many people that think they know what's in the mind of God. And they do a lot of things to try to tell us that they know what's in God's mind. But nobody knows the mind of God, and nobody knows your mind except you. You're the only one that can reveal the contents of your mind. Nobody else could do that. But nobody else can reveal God's mind except God. And so He sent the Spirit, who is God, to reveal His mind that we might know the things that have been given to us by God. And then He would add in the 13th verse, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In our upcoming study in the book of Acts, I've been doing some work ahead of time, and I've been taking a college course on the subject of the book of Acts. And it's been good, but I don't agree with everything of my instructor. One of the arguments that my instructor makes throughout this course is that he believes in the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit personally dwells within us, literally. Well, I don't believe that because I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But does the Bible say that the Spirit dwells in us? Yes. The Bible does teach that. Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible teach that God dwells in us? Yes, in Colossians 3. Does the Bible teach us that Christ dwells in us? Yes. Now, does anybody teach and preach that the Father dwells in us literally? No. Does anybody teach that Jesus Christ literally dwells within us? No. So why do people teach that the Spirit dwells in us? But is that a contradiction? When it says that the Spirit dwells in you, how does the Spirit dwell in you? How does that happen? Turn over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 14. It says, for many of us that are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, you continue reading, it talks about the leading of the Spirit. Now, how does the Spirit lead us? How does the Spirit lead us? What I find interesting about men that take this position, and even this gentleman I'm talking about now, he makes an argument. He said, now, understand what I'm saying. He doesn't give us any miraculous gifts. He doesn't override our free will. And he doesn't tell us to go here or go there. They all acknowledge that. Well, if he doesn't do those things, then I don't know what advantage we have having him in us. But here's my point. Here's my point. If I bring my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if I love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her, if I do all things, whatever I do, in word or deed, I do all in the name of the Lord, could I say I walk by the Spirit? Am I being led by the Spirit? Yes. You know how? Colossians 3, 17. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Ephesians 5, 23 through 25. Where did I get that information? From the Spirit. And if the Spirit revealed it, and I follow that instruction, in essence, am I walking according to the Spirit? That's exactly what I'm doing. And here's what I'll suggest to you, and we'll get more into this when we talk about the Holy Spirit in our upcoming class later this year, when we discuss the Holy Spirit. But one of the things I want you to think about being led by the Spirit is, if the Spirit literally dwelled in us, literally, really dwelt in us, I want you to take your Bible out, and I want you to look at John chapter 1 in verse number 14. This is a question that I've asked a number of brethren who take this position, and I've not got an answer yet. And the reason I haven't got an answer is because if they answer the question, they'll destroy their argument. Look at what John 1:14 says. Now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the only glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, do you know what the word only begotten means in the original Greek language? What is the meaning of the word only begotten? It means one of a kind, one of a class. What made Jesus different than every person before him and every person that will ever live after him? What made him in a category that was unique, that was never true about any other person? Here it is. He was both God and man. Here is a physical man born of a woman who had deity within his fleshly body. We call this the incarnation of Christ. He had both body and he had God existing, coexisting in the same body. Now, it says he was one of a kind. If you and I have the Holy Spirit literally in us, could we not say that we are just like Jesus? We have both God and man in the same body. That's impossible, because that only happened one time in the existence of mankind, where a man was also God at the very same time. If he's one of a kind, then it's absolutely impossible for deity to be within me. Now, what did it mean when the Bible says that the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles in Acts 2? It says they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. How did the Holy Spirit do that? Did He literally get in them, or did He put their words in their mouth and they spoke them. And God doesn't work that way today, but he didn't have to put the Holy Spirit in the apostles to get the words that he wanted them to preach. He gave them to them miraculously. He didn't have to put the Holy Spirit in him to do it. He did it through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the revealer. And last this morning, we're exhorted by one more thing. The gospel. The gospel exhorts us to higher ground. Please turn to Titus chapter 2 and look at verse 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Now, notice what this verse says. The grace of God. Now, everybody believes, and many people wrongly so, that we're all saved by the grace of God, and that's true, we are. But grace alone cannot save us. But notice what this verse says. The grace of God teaches us. What does it teach us? What does it instruct us to do? Deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You know what, brethren? That's something you do. That's action. If you deny ungodliness and you deny worldly lust, that's something you do. That's action. And then it goes on to say, not only do we deny them, but we should live. Now what does live mean? Live means manner of life. What should our manner of life be? Soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. That's something you do. That's action. And so when people say we're saved by the grace of God and nothing else, that's false. Because there's things that grace teaches us to do. We've got to live a certain kind of life. How do we do that? Look at the next verse. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." We have been released from past sins, to learn to live ungodly lives, to use our talents for Christ, to set our hearts on heaven, and to keep our focus spiritually on higher ground. And brethren, in closing this morning, we'll pick this up tonight. The Bible is a united front. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Gospel all encourage us, exhort us to keep our aim, our focus, and our purpose on life in higher ground. And those amenities of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, give us the instruction how we can fulfill that focus and that purpose by the way that we live our lives. And tonight, we'll use some Bible examples to show you that that's exactly how men and women focus their life on higher ground. Today, as we bring this lesson to a close, we want to offer the invitation of the Lord. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, then you're not taking the right route to higher ground. The only way to get to higher ground is you've got to have a starting point. You've got to have a place where you begin. In order to gain higher ground, you've got to get on the road to get there. The only spiritual road to get to higher ground is through Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except to me." No one will ever gain higher ground without being part of the Lord's church, because that's where Christ is at. In Galatians 3, it tells us that we put Christ on in baptism. We're told in the Bible, by the examples of conversion in the book of Acts, that we have to hear the word of God. We have to believe what we've heard. We have to repent of past sin. We have to acknowledge our sinful condition. We have to confess our belief in the deity of God, Son, and we have to confess our allegiance to him, that he'll be our master and we'll be his servant, and that we submit to baptism in order to gain the blood of Christ that puts us on the road to higher ground. But to keep traveling on the road that ends at higher ground, you've got to live a particular type of life. You have to live a life that's revealed through the Spirit, and we must live that life in order to ever obtain higher ground. If you're here and you are a Christian and you've got distracted and you've not lived your life in a way that you're still aiming for higher ground, you need to repent. You need to pray as Simon the sorcerer asked Peter to do for him in Acts 8, verse 24, that the thought of his heart might be forgiven to him and that he could once again be in fellowship with God. If we can help you keep your path and your feet towards higher ground, we're here to do so as together we stand and as we sing.